Do you remember back in the day when you had incinerators in the backyard? Remember that? Those Besser block things for your younger ones. An incinerator was sort of made out of Besser blocks. And we have an entire generation who'd have no idea what an incinerator is, especially a domestic one. And it would be, it would sit about, probably about this high maybe, and square, hollow in the middle with a hole at the bottom so it could breathe, and a grate. And you just chuck your rubbish in there and stick a match to it. Excellent. You know, incinerator down the backyard. And, you know, Dad, there was no recycling. So papers and stuff just got thrown in there. And it was really exciting. Dad would get the incinerator going. And there were four boys in our household. And Dad would be in the garden and we'd dob a aerosol can in the incinerator. Boom. That'll open up Dad's day. Yeah, they were the good old days. Remember what it was like to hop on your push bike and not have to put a helmet on? And you could ride down the hill with the windswept hair, when there was hair. And it was just freedom. No one telling you that you weren't going to get pinged for riding your pushy with your helmet off. Remember the day when, to get your license, you just had to go down to the local police station, see the copper there who knew your dad anyhow. He'd seen you driving around the streets, said, "Yep, here's your license." Or if he was a tough nut, he'd make you drive around the block, and then when you came back, you got your license. Remember those days, the good old days. You know, the bloke who took me for mine, he was a mate of Dad's anyhow, and I was, you know, the reverse park, which you get really stressed with, at least I did. Reverse park and put the car, half the car's on the footpath, half's on the road. And he said, "That's all right, Danny, comes with experience." Here's your license. Yeah, these days, they've got regulations for everything. You can't have you try lighting an incinerator in your backyard, see what happens. You try riding your push bike down through the main street of Victor Harbour, someone's going to ping you. Or even the license, you know, they got to put, what is it these days? Is it 75 hours? Who's on their L's or P's? How many hours is it? 70, you've got to do 75 hours of driving, made up of daylight and dark, 15 hours of night time. Wow, Lucas. So does it stipulate whether you have to go with Mum or Dad? Mum. And it costs you, you've got to get lessons, it costs you a fortune. You know, back in the day, we just go down and pick it up. You see, people say we live in a nanny state, but, you know, I like to think that actually the regulations that we have actually aren't bad regulations. And they're imposed on us. I think the world is a healthier place, at least my neighbourhood is, because we're not all lighting incinerators in the backyard with plastics and paper and there's no smoke belching out through the joint. There is in your backyard, Phil? They're lighting wood fires. Yes. You know, I think the world's a cleaner place because we haven't got incinerators, because someone's got legislation in place. And I think you probably haven't, some of your ride, Rob, he's come off, but you had a helmet on, didn't you? Broke a few other bits, but the head was good. You see, your body wasn't made to be propelled at 50, 60 kilometres an hour on a push bike and come off and face plant on the bitumen. Helmets are actually a really good thing. So that legislation, though it may be inhibiting and legislative, it gives you a level of freedom. And so too with getting a driver's license. I think that our young people today, in theory, Lucas, are better trained in their driving abilities, way more than what we ever were when we were young, although we'd done a fair bit of paddock bashing by the time we actually went for a driver's license. I'm not sure if you're allowed to do that these days. So these rules that are there actually are helpful for us to live in community together. So too with many of the commandments of God, particularly the dialogue or the words from Exodus chapter 20. Some just see them as being legislative, but they're much more than that. actually flow out of a loving heart of God who, as the manufacturer, knows what the specifications are. What are the ways in which we were made to live? And you know, the beauty of the commandments, or the dialogue, or the words, is that they flow out of a redemptive conversation. Look in verse 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20. It says there, before he gets to the commands, he says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And in this context, he says, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to relate to me. This is how I want you to do relationships. This is how I want you to live in community. And within the context of this, Exodus, the first 19 chapters, is all about God delivering Israel from Egypt, where they have lived for 400 years. And they've been impregnated with the religion of Egypt, with the morals of Egypt, with the laws of Egypt, the language and everything else. And the first 19 chapters is God delivering them from that. So these laws are in the context of liberation and freedom rather than bondage. And so as he come out of chapter 19, chapter 20 brings Israel to the Mount Sinai, where God says, I have you as my people. I'm going to speak into your lives about now who you are as a people, how we will relate together, and how you relate with each other. And from that, you will be a witness to the nations around us. And so chapter 20, he begins to dialogue with them, all of these different laws and codes and ways of worship and that, and he begins in chapter 20 here with the commandments. And when was the last time that you put something together without looking at the directions or the manuals? Any of you? Probably mostly all the time, too often. I think it's a blokey thing. When we get something new in our house, my wife normally reads the manual from cover to cover. I just get down the box, plug it in, turn it off. And okay, we'll work it out from here. But which mostly works out, except for, you know, if you buy a new lawnmower and you plug it in, put juice in it and run it, and it's actually supposed to have oil in the fuel, it will not go for that long, you see. The manufacturer's specifications are really important, and God knows best how we are to live, and he reveals them to us. So this series is not about legislation that brings us to God. It's not about legislation that brings us to God. In fact, it's about freedom that God has already created for us, that he is calling us to live in. Because these commands are actually free. They set some boundaries for us for which God wants us to live. And I love A.W. Pink. He's long gone. I like his commentary on this. And he says, there are two things which are indispensable to the Christian's life. First, a clear knowledge of duty. And second, a conscientious practice of duty corresponding to his knowledge. He says, there are two key things. One is this sense of duty, a clear knowledge of duty, and second is the practice of duty corresponding to the knowledge that we have. In other words, that we respond to God in knowing what he's called us to do and how to live. And as we do that, we practice how to live. And that flows out of his heart. Some of the background to this, and I've already mentioned it, it gives you an idea of the solemn nature that these commands came into being. In Exodus chapter 19, 10-11, says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day, For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. When was the last time you set aside two entire days just to draw near to God? 2 days. Might be 2 minutes at the start of the day. Might be 20 minutes. 2 hours is probably a push. 2 days. God said to Moses, I want you to take 2 days for the people of God to set themselves apart, to consecrate themselves, to reflect on where they are, and this idea of washing and clean garments that was part of what they did. And then the third day, I'll come down from the mountain. Because you need to understand, Moses wasn't the intermediary of these commands. God spoke directly to Israel. And second thing is that he shall set limits for the people all about, saying, and this is from chapter 19, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. In whatever way God appeared before the people from the mount, what that looked like, we don't know. We know that when God's tail parts, whatever, or his back passed before Moses, his face shone. And in fact, they had to put a potato sack over his head when he came down, because he was so radiant, because he'd been in the presence of the glory of God. So what this looked like, we can only imagine, but basically it said there's a boundary here that you come up to this mountain where I am and you'll die. So there's a real sense of the awesomeness of God and the lordship of God and his rule and his majesty, in this sense of space that there was. He says, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds and a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. All this to say that this was one momentous occasion. They'd been in bondage for 400 years. God had brought them out from under the bondage of Pharaoh, led them through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and they had come to the Mount Sinai. And at this point, God is setting himself apart to his people, and he makes a covenant, an agreement with them. There are many people who would say, in relation to these things, though, as well, Tony, I'm a New Testament believer. I'm under grace, not under the law. You know, we can write off this old language of the Old Testament. I live under grace. Some will make the statement, isn't it true that the law has been abolished by the coming of Christ? Doesn't the New Testament state that we're not under the law but under grace? Isn't it legalistic to impose God's Old Testament moral law on New Testament believers that have been freed by his grace, by Christ's obedience to death? They're good questions to ask, and one in this introductory study to be able to look at, because Paul says in Romans 7 verse 6, he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. See, God's called us just to live by the Spirit. We don't have to live by his law. That's a fair statement to make. But what was Jesus' relationship to law? Was that any different to Paul's? When in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus says this, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota of, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And Jesus then went on to say, talking about real righteousness, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the law was like a mirror that as they gazed into it, they would see their own sin and see the glory of God. And Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, which is the accusation the religious leaders were saying, you have no respect for our law, the law of Moses. And Jesus said, no, you read me wrong. In fact, the law of grace will hold you to higher account than than the law of the Old Testament. He says, the law says, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, in grace, if you even look at another person lusting, you've already committed it in your heart. You haven't done anything, but you've just thought about it. He says, if you think the law is binding, grace takes it a level further. And then he goes on and he talks not only about that, he says, you think you're righteous because you love your neighbor? That's a good thing. The law talks about that. Loving now. He says, I want you to love your enemy. So for these folks who say, look, I'm under grace, Jesus says, good on you. Because grace is, there's a sense where grace is even, it takes it to another level, because even the grace says, I'm not only going to love my neighbor, I'm going to love the person who hates me. So we need to understand that these things that Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but fulfill them. And in fact, that is what he seeks to do. And for us to understand that these are not legislation, is a sense where you can read it in that, but it's much more than that. Because it's about what it is to have freedom in Christ. And this whole conversation where Exodus 20 begins with the people have just been delivered from Egypt. They are redeemed, and God has the sense that they are redeemed before he even puts in the commandments. And Paul reminds us then from the book of Galatians and from Romans that if you want to be righteous by the commandments, he says, no, you are righteous because God does a work of redemption before you can even do these commandments. That comes first. And so this imagery from Exodus with the redemption of Israel, and into the New Testament, the New Testament believer redeemed not by works of righteousness. That's where the Galatian Christians were getting messed up. They were wanting to say, look, it's all right to come to faith to God in through Christ, the finished work of Christ, but it's not enough. You need the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to do this. We need to go back to the old ways. And Paul says, no, you don't. Because Christ has set you free. But he doesn't say that the moral law of God from the Old Testament is now rescinded. In fact, it's never been repealed. In fact, if you say, we're under law, not under grace, okay. Thou shalt not steal. Now, that's not a bad standard to have. You think? It's, you know, take it away. Just for a day. I can come around to your place and knock off that Porsche sitting in your driveway. Not that I'm coveting my neighbor. And you can come around to my place and knock off what I've got, and the world becomes chaos. It's under grace. So if I think that what you have, I covet what you have. In fact, you've got a great-looking ox in your backyard. I'm just do away with that. How messed up would we be if we're never content with what God has given us? We're always looking somewhere else for that. But hey, that under grace, maybe we can abolish this. What about somebody else's wife or husband? Adultery. Maybe adultery is not such a bad thing, and marriages can cope with adultery. Because that's where our world's gone. If not gone already. So you need to understand that this is written for us in time. By the God out of love and a redemptive act to Israel says, now that I've got you here, I want to show you how to be in relationship with me. And by the way, you shall have no other God other than me. I'm a jealous God. I yearn for your love. I call you into relationship to myself. Go to New Testament language. My son came and has died for you. He is the lamb that was slain for you. I so much want your absolute love and affection. Have no other God before me. And then, by the way, I'm going to tell you how to live and how to be in community and how to love each other and how to respect each other and how to be in this group thing. Not under law, but under grace. But yeah, we need to remember what Paul says in Romans 3 verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law, not as a means of grace, not as a, well, I obey the Ten Commandments, therefore I'll be accepted by God. No, God says you're accepted through Jesus Christ. And then having been accepted through the redemptive work of Christ, and we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we choose for that to be reflected in how we live. So I'm not going to knock your stuff off. I'm not going to sleep with your wife. I'm not going to covet the stuff that you have. Because God has redeemed me. And he calls us into relationship. And so therefore, Paul says, shall we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. We'll uphold the law because we're God's redeemed people. But by upholding the law, we don't use that as a means by which we attain favor with God. Because we already have. So as we wrap it up, the commandments are grounded in grace and love. The commandments are grounded in grace and love. They take it back to Exodus. They flow out of this redemptive work of God for his people and out of love for them. And he says, I love you and I want you to be in relationship with me. And this is what that's going to look like. And from here he begins to look at all the Levitical stuff of cleansing and temple and sacrifice. That part we know is past. But this, we are God's redeemed people first, freely and graciously. And rather than like our incinerators in the backyard that we thought were okay and good, and like us thinking that it's free to ride a bike without a helmet on, it's just dangerous. You want to be free? Then in God's law, in these commands, in his love, it sets us free to live as the people of God in the fullness of who he's called us to be. So this series is not about legislation that brings us to God, but an expression of the love of God that will lead us in what it means to love God and love others. And having done that, we will be a witness to the world, to the nations. Amen? Bless you in that. Looking forward to the journey. We mightn't take 10 weeks. We might sort of package some together. So what's your homework for this week? Which ones don't appear in the New Testament, if any? Thanks, Ron.